Carry on. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning, guys.
Great to see you all. It's a great privilege to finish. It might come up on behind me, but our John series. In fact, it's called Journeying with John. I hadn't got that in my notes, but I just remembered it, so I'm grateful for that. Journeying with John. Great privilege to be finishing it with the last few sentences, I suppose, of the whole book. If you haven't met me before, I'm Johnny.
Hello, Johnny.
Thank you very much. I usually wear shorts to preach in, but I kind of just do it to annoy Alan. He's not here, so there's no real point. I'm married to Ashley. We have a lovely little daughter who's just chilling on the front row. Please do go say hi to her. She's very cute. I would appreciate you saying Dada to her. Keith keeps saying Keith to her to try and get her to say Keith as the first word. If her first word is Keith, I will probably leave the church. But Dada would be much better, much, much better. I'm also one of the growing 20s community here at Emmanuel. It's led by Matt and Rosie. Rosie, do you want to give a wave wherever you are? Wave like your husband would wave. Perfect. Amazing. If you are 20 to 29, sorry, as soon as you hit 30, you're super old. If you're 20 to 29, do talk to Rosie. She'll get you involved. Yeah, I'm a 20, but I also lead the students in 20s group. Do you want to give a shout? That was a really bad shout, guys. So yeah, if you're new, you have the unfortunate privilege of seeing millions of students in 20s come in and invade the church next week. Not really millions, maybe thousands, but I've got faith. Today, we've got a really, really cool passage. I hope to honour it as best I can. If you have your Bibles, please do open them up to John. John's maybe just past three quarters the way through your Bible. It's one of the Gospels, one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, death, and his resurrection. And I do really mean eyewitness, which is so cool. It's literally the witness of his eye. He saw all this happen with his own eyes. Pretty wild stuff. John is the author of the book. That's why we call it the Book of John, even though it's about Jesus. And John, as we're going to see, he's a bit different, basically, to everyone else in history. For one, he's a theological nut. Think like Stephen Harris or Becker Oliver, but like times 100, then times 100, then square it. Sorry, I did maths at uni. I have to use it at some point. Thanks, John. He writes in ways that like link things together and give us greater insight into what's going on. In other words, he writes incredibly delicately, purposefully. That was a lot of Lee's, sorry. Every sentence is crafted really cleverly. I can almost see him like writing it and sitting there and like rubbing his hands together and be like, will they see what I'm doing here? Will they see the link I'm making? Will they see what I'm including? Today's story mainly focuses on Peter, one of the other disciples of Jesus, but really, as I'm going to try my best to explain, it's really written to us, to teach us about ourselves, and of course, primarily to teach us about Jesus. The only other character in this passage is named as the disciple who Jesus loved. Now, this is actually John himself, the author. Theologians kind of disagree on why he calls himself this. Some say he's egotistic. Some say he's just reminding himself that he's loved and that Jesus loves. I land bang in the middle with the answer of both. Not really. Scholars actually believe he wanted to make himself like anonymous so as to keep the spotlight on Jesus, which is actually probably what's going on and much more helpful than being egotistic. So very simple, this passage. We have a conversation. It's really simple. We have a conversation between Peter and Jesus. Now, first question before we read it, why is this conversation needed? And why is it here? That's my first question. Why is it here in this book? It's the final chapter of one of the most important books in history. Why is it here? First answer, Peter has just publicly denied Jesus three times. Jesus told him it would happen. In fact, Jesus told him it would happen, and then a cockerel would crow. Super random fact, but Jesus never lies. So while Jesus has been going through public humiliation, immense pain and death, Peter three times denied to people that he did not know Jesus. Three times. Once just outside where Jesus was on trial, and then at a charcoal fire. Good point. Charcoal fire, important detail, by the way, remember it. And once even invoking a curse on himself and swearing that he does not know Jesus. And then at once, after the third time, because Jesus never lies, the cockerel crowed and Peter remembered Jesus' words and the Bible says he wept bitterly. So that's the kind of context we're coming to this passage with. So Lucy, if you could put the passage up, that would be great. We're reading John 21, and I'm going to start at verse 9. So that's big number 21, small number 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said to Jesus, Lord, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me! Exclamation point. So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We love you for it. We thank you that it was inspired by you, your spirit. And I pray that today you help me to honor what John wrote and what you want to say. Amen. Amen. Cool. What does it actually mean to have a personal relationship with Jesus? I ask that question because that phrase, or something similar, has become very common in our conversations with each other, very common with our conversations with non-believers especially. Would you like a personal relationship with Jesus? That's what's offered, right? That's what we talk about. It's so common in our preaching. But what does that actually mean? In some senses, everyone has a personal relationship with Jesus. He's everyone's creator. He loves everyone. We know this. Nothing more needs to happen for that relationship to exist. Everyone who's ever lived is in that boat. But we as believers use the language of relationship with Jesus to mean something very different, right? Something good, something rich, something positive, something intimate, something fulfilling. Something not just an aspect of our life, but it is our life. Now and forevermore, to be known and to know the living God, a source of endless peace and joy. But moving beyond jargon, what does that relationship mean? What should it look like? Everyday life. What does it mean to have a personal relationship with Jesus? What does it look like? What are we promising? What should we expect? See, I'm not questioning the concept of relationship with Jesus. What I am saying is we must be clear what it actually means and what the Bible teaches about it. What should our expectation as believers be? What if it feels like our relationship with God isn't what we expected? What about what we speak about to others? Maybe here, what you hear from the front is different to what you feel like you actually received. Maybe we experience confusion, frustration, sometimes disappointment with something we're supposed to be overwhelmed with blessing by and filled with joy over. What does this relationship look like? How can we grow in it? How can we be confident and secure in it? Now, I gave one answer to why this passage is here, and that first answer is essentially John's not as stupid as modern filmmakers who leave unfinished storylines like Peter and the Cockerel. But really, Johnny, why is this story here? It's here because John wants to show us what relationship with Jesus really looks like. You see, the gospel appears to have a perfectly good ending in the chapter before. Chapter 20 ends by saying, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's a perfectly good ending. It's almost like the end of an A-level, like, essay. It's like, we stop here. That's my conclusion. To conclude, you may have life in his name. Done. But why this bit? Why this random epilogue of chapter 21? Well, it's clearly not just John having some extra material that he wanted to squeeze in last minute. The final verse in our passage is clear that he actually had tons of stuff, tons of material that he couldn't fit in. Now, the reason it's here is that it builds upon, it opens up John's mission. The gospel John's writing, as he says in chapter 21, it leads us to have life in Jesus' name, to understand what he's done, why we need him, to find that life. And now John is showing us something of what that life, that relationship looks like now. Yeah. Jesus here uses the command, "Follow me," three times to Peter. He calls him to follow him, the good shepherd. That I take to be the personal relationship of which we're talking about. And I think the passage and outline shows us the shape of it. What it means to follow him, what it means to be in relationship with him, why we say, "Oh, come and have a relationship with Jesus." What does that actually mean? This is John's answer. It's not a random epilogue. It's actually John saying and expanding on that last sentence in the previous chapter. Guys, yes, I've said we've got life in his name, but that can't just be words. That can't just be words. So, seven words this morning that shape a personal relationship with Jesus that I see right here in this text. Number one, grace. Oh, sorry, Ada. Number one, grace. As I said earlier, Peter, as predicted, denies Jesus three times the night that he was betrayed. Three opportunities to stand with Jesus, two opportunities to put right his initial mistake, if you will, and he fails. He fails. He fails on all occasions, and that failure echoes very loudly in this conversation. And you can tell that this failure really grieves Peter. And that in itself is actually no bad thing. Peter doesn't find any comfort in the fact that all the other disciples scarpered and that overall he didn't leave, and so overall he's still the best. It doesn't appear any comfort that no one's perfect and that we'd do the same if we were in his shoes. He understands the weight of what he's done. He doesn't rationalize it. He doesn't trivialize it to escape guilt. What he needs to see is that alongside the weight of his sin is the one person that can carry that crushing weight for him. The one who is in fact crushed for it is with him on that beach. And that grace kind of is all over this scene. It permeates this scene. Just for a second, it's good to stand back and remind yourself of what is going on here. I do hope there's someone in the room who hasn't heard this story before. That would be awesome. But for those who are really familiar with it, remind yourself what is really happening here. John is writing of something that really happened on a real morning, on a real beach, in real history. What is the Son of God doing? The majesty of heaven, the darling of heaven, the beauty of heaven. He cooks breakfast for his mates on a beach, and he goes on a stroll with a man who denied him. See, back in Eden, God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, that's what the Bible says, with humanity, but we rebelled, the apple or the fruit. We were driven from his presence, but this morning something is different. Something has shifted. Something monumental. Here is one who failed the test. He is the one who turned away, who called down curses on himself as he denied Jesus. And on this morning, on this beach, he walks with the Son of God in the cool of the morning sun. Jesus, the Son of God, in his grace, died for Peter, and he dies for failures like you and me. He comes to restore and renew that relationship. Peter denies Jesus three times. Jesus asks him three times, "Do you love me?" Interestingly, he's actually seen Peter twice before this. Not just twice in general, but twice after the denials. It says that in verse 14. But this time, he's made breakfast. That's the real difference. And then and only then he brings this up. He wants to speak to Peter in the context of grace. Grace, it turns out, has perfect timing. You see, Peter thought he would die for Jesus. That's actually what he said on multiple occasions throughout the Bible. I'll die for you, Jesus. I'll do it. I'll go to the grave for you. In a minute, we will actually see that one day he will, but not before Jesus dies for him. His relationship with God isn't based on his brilliance as a disciple, but on Christ's perfection as a redeemer. And so it is for you and for me. Now, after this moment, did Peter get everything right? Was it plain sailing? Was he faithful to Jesus? Was he faithful to the gospel that he's been taught? Far from it. We know that. Jesus knows that. And at the time that John's writing this gospel, everyone else actually knows it too. These verses imply that he's actually writing after Peter has died. So it's all out there in the public. But we need to get this. Grace is not about second chances. I'll say it for the less posh. Grace is not about second chances. Jesus doesn't put his disciples on performance review. He doesn't sit you down and say, you've got 3 months to sort this out or you're out. Buck your ideas up, buddy. John doesn't write this so that we know something about Peter. He writes it so that we know something of what it means to have life in his name. It always starts with Jesus. It always starts with grace. It's never about our performance. Jesus maintains the relationship. He stands with us. He keeps coming to us. And that's what this shows. Now, you may wonder if you've done something big, something so many times, you wonder if there's a way back. And there is, but it isn't by bucking your ideas up, but because of grace. Because the one you follow walks with you like he walked with Peter on that beach, and he never, ever changes. The Jesus you read about here, the wonderful, wonderful Jesus, is not a work of fiction. Not a work of fiction. John saw this, he witnessed this for you, so that you might stop thinking, and I might stop thinking, that grace can't be quite as good as it sounds. Jesus calls Peter here in verse 15, Simon, son of John. It's kind of like a full name. Guess when the last time he did that was? Right back in chapter 1 of John. When he called him in the first place on the same beach, may I add. He's reminding Peter of where he began, and it's always with grace. Grace first, second, love. Three times he asks Peter if he loves him. The first time in verse 15, he says, do you love me more than these? It's an interesting question. We actually take that to mean, do you love me more than the other disciples do? I don't think he was talking about, do you love me more than your life as a fisherman? Or do you love me more than you love your mates? I think it was about Peter, because Peter had claimed that he was the most loyal disciple. He actually says, even if everyone else deserts you, I will never desert you. He says that. And Jesus is asking, Peter, was that really true? Jesus doesn't say, what do you think you were doing when you denied me? Or do you promise to never fail me again? Not even, Peter, will you get to work and take back the ministry you once had and prove your haters wrong? He doesn't set out to embarrass him or to shame him. Rather, he's getting to the heart of the matter, to discipleship. A true relationship with Jesus is responding to grace with love. Love for the Lord is indispensable. Peter isn't going now to work off the debt that he's worked up. He isn't on review. He isn't going to pay for his denials. Jesus has that covered literally with his own blood. But how do we respond? That's a serious question. How do we respond to amazing grace? We sing about it all the time. How do we respond to amazing grace? It's with love. But it's all too easy to lose that. We see it throughout the New Testament, especially when Paul's writing to the churches. We get too busy with the things of the Lord that we forget to love the Lord himself. Real, felt, passionate love is at the heart of this relationship. It is not a loveless marriage of duty and cold commitment. Sadly, some people end up studying the Bible so much that they lose their love for the Lord. I don't think it's going too far to say that today, right now, Jesus is asking you, he's asking me that question. Do you love me? So you can be like Peter, weighed down with sins, or you can be so distracted with life that you know the answer to this question is, yeah, Jesus, of course I love you. But you haven't actually felt it in years, or maybe feel very ashamed for that. You could say, like, love is biblically, it's not a feeling, it's a shape, it has actions, it has intent, it has outworking, but it actually is not less than a heartfelt passion for Jesus. It absolutely must be felt. Good. Yeah. Whatever we do, love has to come before service. Love is the spring out of which service flows, the spring out of which obedience flows. If it's otherwise, it's not the kind of obedience Jesus is looking for. We should be passionate in our love for the Lord. Yeah. Of course we obey, of course we serve, but you can do both those things dry and dull, and that's not what he wants. He wants us to drink of grace, to wonder who he is, to be astonished that all of this can really be true, that all of it really happened, and then to be filled with a love, a burning love for him. Yes. Which brings us to the third word in that order, grace first, love second, then service. Three times Peter is told by Jesus to feed his sheep or his lambs, as in from the new to Jesus to the seasoned disciples. Peter's job is to care for those who follow Jesus. The good shepherd is saying, "This is my under shepherd." The good shepherd has laid down his life for his sheep. Now the under shepherd is here to feed them by pointing them to Jesus, what he's done and what he said. And we come to Jesus to be served. He dies for us, not us for him. Peter had to learn that, but then having served us, we join with him in service. Having washed our feet, he calls us to wash others, not to repay a debt, not to earn our place, but because we love him and we worship him. You can't work for Jesus without knowing that you don't work for him. What I mean is you don't work to receive him, you have him already. All his grace, all his love, and then we work. That's why we serve. It's from that foundation, that makes Peter an apostle. That's where it stems from, not because Peter was great at all things apostolic. And for us, there are many different ways we serve, many different things we do, many things God has made us to be, here, home, work, university, wherever. Whatever that service is, it's service founded on grace, number one, done out of love, walking with him. This personal relationship isn't about Jesus becoming our personal friend, our personal genie, so that we have an advantage over others, an edge in life. We come into this relationship in order that we can serve with the great servant, that we might die to self and live to him, that we might deny ourselves and follow him. That's the relationship he calls us to. The command in the text is follow me. That's the kind of personal relationship that Jesus is offering. He is king and we gladly follow him. But I think there is also a little more to say here. The focus for Peter was feeding the sheep. We can often feel that's kind of separate from our own personal calling. Peter had a particular outworking. He preached, he traveled, he wrote two books of the Bible. We don't do that. But the command shows us that our mutual responsibility is to point one another to Jesus. Church isn't just about friendship, acts of kindness, mutual support. Those are great things, but we are worshippers of Jesus who point one another to him. And we do that when we take each other back to the scriptures which reveal Jesus to us. We want to give to the people around us Jesus. In the storms of life, we talked about this last week, we want to give him to one another, point to him, to the promises of his word. We want to tell them of the one who gives us a different story to what our circumstances seem to point to. When I'm struggling in any way, suffering, disappointment, fatigue, fatigue in service, lack of life in my faith, what do I need? When I'm lost and I'm dark, what do I need? I actually need someone to lead me back to the treasury. And you don't need to be a Bible teacher to do that. I want that to be a real encouragement. You do not need to be a Bible teacher to do that. You don't need to be a great reader of books. You just have to know Jesus. And then you do know the way back. Number four that I see in this passage is cost. This gets a bit dark in a way. What Jesus actually says about where following will take Peter is quite enigmatic. Verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then John wants us to be clear what Jesus meant. So verse 19, this he said, this is in brackets, I love brackets in the Bible. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Following would come at a cost for Peter. He would indeed follow Jesus in where Jesus went more than he knew. He would literally take up his cross. And Jesus is telling him where his earthly journey will lead, and then emphatically saying at the end, follow me. Now, if we were to think that following Jesus, this personal relationship, should put us on easy street, should put us on the inside lane to prosperity, or at least to an easy life, we come up against the harsh reality of what Jesus is actually saying in this passage. He says, doesn't he, to Peter, follow me all the way to the cross. Jesus was telling Peter that he would be martyred, that his arms would be outstretched in crucifixion. It's years away, but Peter serves all the time with this in view. Now, why does John tell us that? Why it feels quite dark, it feels quite sad. Well, it's not so that we can rejoice that I'm not Peter. We might be less keen as a church to hear the voice of God if he tells us stuff like this. But he does want us to know that following Jesus doesn't equate to an easy life now. Peter came to have life in his name, and it took Peter in an earthly sense to his death. Now, we may not walk that path, but turning to Jesus, following him, costs all his disciples. We can be certain that many of those first disciples were martyred, but at least all of them paid prices of threat, exclusion, opposition, rejection. In putting it here, John tells us three things. One, the life Jesus offers isn't of ease. He wasn't joking when he warned us that the world will hate us. There is a cost that comes with following Jesus, because we have to choose who we love, him or the world. But number two, John is saying that persecution and hardship doesn't mean Jesus doesn't love you. So we can't or we mustn't interpret difficulty this way. Peter's death isn't payback for his denials. Jesus loved him and loved him till the end, and he underscored that. But Peter has to understand that when his life reaches that day, he's not there because Jesus doesn't love him. Number three, suffering for Jesus is glorious. Verse 19 shows us this. It ends with, or in the middle it says, he was to glorify God. When we suffer, it is not payback. It's so that God will be glorified through it. Yeah. Now, that can be hard. That can be really hard. It probably isn't where we want to go. And that's true of Peter. Did you actually see what Jesus actually says to him in verse 18? Look really, really carefully at the words in verse 18. It ends with, led where you do not want to go. I think that's so helpful. We're not supposed to be nutcases that look for suffering, as if Peter is like rubbing his hands at the thought of crucifixion, being like, do your worst. It wouldn't be what Peter wanted. But Jesus had it, and he would bear him safely over, and he would be glorified. Jesus has never been outmaneuvered, not even by the craftiest of opponents, not even by my sin or yours. When the road is rough and steep, what do? Fix our eyes upon Jesus. Yes. This is our fifth word. Five, focus. Now, looking at verse 20, 21 and 22, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. John's Gospel has several very amusing sections. For me, this is one of my favorite, one of the most human, and one of the most stereotypically Peter. Having been told this news, Peter's response is essentially, what about him? I don't think it's coincidental that the command, follow me, in verse 19, right at the end of verse 19, Jesus says, follow me, is immediately followed by, and remember in the original, there's no paragraph heading, so there's no separation. It's immediately followed by, Peter turned. That's really helpful. Straight after the command, he turns and he takes his eyes off Jesus. And Jesus' response is essentially, do not get distracted. Don't worry about what my will for them is. You follow me! Exclamation point. Yeah. It's very emphatic at the end of verse 22. Peter has been brought into that personal relationship with Jesus. It doesn't mean that Jesus is now part of his life. It means that Jesus now is his life, and he needs to fix his eyes on him. Yeah. Jesus tells him, it's up to me. It's up to me what happens with your mate. It's up to me, not for you to know. Now get on with following me. Yeah. The lesson, of course, holds for us. Yeah. When Peter heard he was going to face something really tough, he said, what about him then? Now, are you ever tempted to do that?
Yes.
Really, when life is difficult, when things don't look like what you would choose, are we tempted to look at another person and ask, well, what about them? What's going to happen to them? Are they going to get the blessing that I actually wanted? We look at them and wish Jesus was taking us another way. See, our walk is personal plans and purposes for each of us, but there are many things that can raise this question. Could be health, family, marriage, kids, finance, opportunity. Could be that mental health problem that holds you back from being the person you want to be, that the Christian across the room just doesn't seem to struggle with at all. Could be the faith or lack of faith of your children, or the presence of suffering instead. All those things and many more can leave us looking at other believers and saying, I want what they have. And I don't mean to say this is easy. I'm not up here. I struggle with this myself. Jesus calls us to draw our focus on him because he can take it. Looking at him is enough, because when we see who he is, what he's done, and those truths are applied to our heart by his spirit, we realize that even when we don't understand, we can still trust that we can run our race and that he is with us. The cross shows us that he's good. He loves us and he always wins. And he calls us this morning to draw our focus on him. Number 6, hope. Great. Death looms large in this passage, and I wish I was bringing a more funny word, but it does. Death looms really large in this passage, where we find them walking along the beach. It's why Peter asks his questions. It's all over John's explanation of the answer. So, verse 23. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? So when John writes this, he seems to be heading off a kind of misunderstanding in the church at the time, that John wouldn't die before Jesus returned, and therefore they can be certain that Jesus would return shortly, because John was getting older and older and older and older. And John clarifies that Jesus actually didn't say this at all. Jesus says, mind your own business. That's what he says. But the background to this is the firm belief among the early church. And this is the important bit, because it's what Jesus taught, that he would return. The only reason John needs to clarify that point is that the early believers were looking so fervently to the return of Jesus, to live in expectation of his return, to live in hope that he would one day come for us. And John actually sets out very clearly that Jesus wants us to live in that expectation. A personal relationship with Jesus is characterized by hope. It looks for the final day when we will see him and be with him. Through all the uncertainties and trials and sorrows of this life, a conviction that our Savior will return for us and he will take us to be where he is. And we don't know when, any more than those who tried to work it out then did, but it doesn't matter. It's not less certain because we don't know when it is. It's not man-made heaven of cocktails on the beach and all that man-made nonsense. It's a Jesus-made, Jesus-bought, cast iron hope. But we as a church probably don't make the mistake of being wild guessers of when Jesus will return. But we may, in our sophistication, very easily make the opposite mistake. The bigger mistake is that we don't live with the return of Jesus in view at all. We're made to have relationship with Jesus that is characterized by hope, not a vain hope of a brighter tomorrow, but a crystal clear and certain hope of the return of our Savior. Yeah. And finally, number 7. Actually, I'll let John say this one.
Glory.
Thank you. The final verse of this passage really speaks for itself. I love the final verse. So I'll just read it. Number 25, small number 25. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written. I suppose, I love that. I suppose. Imagine John saying, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Over the 3 years that Jesus was with his disciples, how many ordinary weeks do you think they had with him? Days where there was nothing really that special about Jesus. When he was a bit so-so. Do we think that happened? No, we don't. See, John is saying, I couldn't tell you all that he did because he was constantly amazing. If I tried to tell you everything he did, I would run out of books to write in. That's what he's saying. Jesus isn't some two-bit celebrity that has a 20-chapter book where some of them are just filler. He was constantly amazing. Now, there are questions to ask about the Bible. We want to understand it. We have lots of legitimate, good questions to investigate. However, some critics of the Bible will say, if Jesus did that, pointing to something that Jesus did in one gospel, and they'll say, why isn't that in the rest of the books? Because if I was writing something and Jesus did something that good, I would have to include it. Gospels can't be trusted. Idiots. I'm serious. Idiots. Do they not know who they are talking about? He was constantly amazing. This is only just scratching the surface. A final question for you as we close. How wonderful do you think Jesus sounds in the Gospels? How awesome. How much do you want to be with him, in relationship with him, on the strength of what you read in here alone? He sounded amazing as we've gone through this John series, but when he's done all these things, John can still say, there was so much more I could have told you. There's so much. There's enough that means that you can have life to the full here, but this is just a teaser trailer. This is just the opening bars of the symphony. You wait till you see him. As he is and what he can do, a glory awaits us that imagination can't fathom. See, a personal relationship with Jesus, the true, the risen, the ever-glorious Jesus, ends with you where he is. Hope fulfilled, standing in glory, all our troubles gone, home with him. And Jesus answered, you must follow me. Now, an appropriate response to this beautiful Jesus is to worship. So we're going to worship. I'd love to have the band back. That would be great. But I don't want us just to worship. I don't want us just to go back into what we always do, but to focus on him, to fix our eyes. Jesus is calling for it in this passage. What about him? No, you follow me. What about this? No, you follow me. But I have also picked out a few things today that you may want prayer for. Maybe you don't have this relationship. Maybe you don't have this. Can I encourage you? Nothing else makes sense. It really doesn't. Nothing else makes sense but this relationship. I mentioned at the start the relationship with Jesus might not feel like to you that it matches up with what we see in this passage, walking in the light of the day with God. Maybe you feel grace isn't number one in your relationship with him. Please come up for prayer. If that's you, I'm going to have the ministry team come out. Please come up for prayer. We often think coming up for prayer is a sign of weakness. It's not. It's the opposite. It's a sign of strength. We've talked about comparison, doing what Peter did and looking at other people rather than Jesus. If that is you, please come up for prayer. And whatever you feel in this talk, your personal relationship doesn't match up to what we see in this passage, please come up and get prayer. The ministry team would adore to pray with you. Maybe explain a little, just be a little bit honest about what you're thinking you want prayer for. That would be really helpful to people who are praying for you. But the rest of us, we're going to fix our eyes on Jesus in worship.